I've now given these or similar talks to these 7 or 8 times, and you reach that stage where you can't remember whether you've said something or not, and get a little confused because I'm sure I've said that, but no, that's not right. And then, but it's all right, folks. In a couple of days' time, when I'm down in London, I'll be giving the punchline first and the joke second. You know, I mean, it just all goes wrong. But I think I left something out of that last talk that was really critical, and I hope I didn't, but I suspect I did. So let me just tell you that in my points under 1 Thessalonians 2, a key part of the methodology I don't remember mentioning to you. And that is, it was point number 9, that God is at work in our hearts as we hear God's word. That is, it's 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We thank God for this, that when you heard the words of men, our words, you heard it not as the words of men, but as it really is the word of God, which is at work in your heart. Now, I don't think I spoke to you about that, did I? Because that actually is the key part of the methodology. That out of the frailty and fragility of the stupidities of the things that I want to say, actually, if I'm saying what God says, I am speaking the very power that created the universe and the power that regenerates sinful humans. So in the words of the man are the words of God. And that is an extraordinary power. I mean, it's such an important point I shouldn't skip over. That how we see people converted, one saved, brought to the Lord, etc., is by the folly of what we preach when we preach Christ crucified. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, is one of the most important little verses about the methodology of Christian ministry. So having left off one of the most important verses in the methodology of Christian ministry, I take a moment out of the soldier talk to tell you that and take you back to that one. And now we go to soldiers in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know where you are here, but in Sydney, we do not sing militaristic songs about Christ anymore. Not much, anyway. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Onward, Christian soldiers. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armour on. Basically, they've all had the axe. No one sings them anymore. If you announce we're going to sing Onward, Christian soldiers, there's a 50-50 chance the congregation will burst out laughing. Now, Sir Arthur Sullivan, he's a bit old hat, and it could be just because the music is old hat. But I think it's also because the words don't fit modern Christianity in Sydney. For there are very few other modern songs that have been written about the theme. And there's one that we've sung at a few of these conferences about Church of Christ, arise and put your armour on, which is a kind of an updating of Soldiers of Christ, put your... But even the fact we've changed it from church to soldiers is an interesting little change, isn't it? But there aren't the replacement songs for Fight the Good Fight with All Thy Might. Jesus is our friend. Jesus is our lover. And we love to love one another. But there's very little challenge to stand and fight for the truth of the struggle against the forces of evil. Now, in part, it is our anti-triumphalism. And that's a good thing. We should be anti-triumphalistic. In part, it's our anti-militarism, and that also is fairly good. But in part, I suspect it's our desire to be men-pleasers. Our desire to say what the society wants us to say, to do and to be seen to do what is acceptable for churches to do in society. Love, friendship, caring, helping people, the society loves us. Fighting the fight for truth against all the forces of evil in our society, that is not what the media want to hear, especially when they are the forces of evil in our society. So to be involved in social action, feed the hungry, shelter the homeless, every church gets good public relations when we do that. But preaching the gospel of salvation and calling upon people to repent, no church gets good public relations when they do that. There's nothing wrong with feeding the hungry, please don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with sheltering the homeless. But when you feed the hungry, not because they're hungry, but because you want to be seen to do good works. When you shelter the homeless, not because they're homeless, but because you want to be seen to do good works. There's something wrong with that. Jesus said in Matthew 6, do not do your good works so to be seen by men that they might speak well of you. That's exactly why you don't do good works. And yet, some years ago I was working as a, I was on the council of the Billy Graham organisation in Sydney, bringing the 1979 Billy Graham crusade to Sydney. And we were requested by our friends that we, could we come up with a social welfare program that the Billy Graham organisation could sponsor and be involved in when they were in Sydney. And I asked why, and of course the answer was because they get good public relations if they do that, and if they don't have something of a social welfare arm at the same time as their evangelistic crusade, they get negative reaction in the community. And so we're doing good works in order to be seen by men for our good works, that they might speak well, not of our Father, but of us. I'm sorry, I don't think that's what we should be doing. Please do not mishear me. I love the Billy Graham organisation. In 1959, it was the Billy Graham crusade where I was converted. And if dear Billy was up to it to come to another crusade in Sydney, I'd be on the committee organising in one of the first of the rows. But there is this problem that we are doing it. You see, churches feel we've got to feed the hungry and we've got to... Again, I don't want to be misunderstood. See, whenever you touch an idol, people always mishear you and misunderstand you. That's just one of the problems. Whatever the idol is, if you have any qualifications about emotions or any qualifications about music, music and idol and emotions are two of the idols of church life today. If you say, you know, you shouldn't be led by emotions, that's because you've got a terrible personality. You're withered inside your soul. You've got no sense of feeling and expression. You're all brain and no heart. And on they go. And they say, no, I just think we shouldn't be controlled too much by our emotions. I mean... And likewise, if you say, well, you know, music needs to be... You don't like music. You hate music, don't you? You want to get rid of... No. So there are certain... And you can always pick an idol because people won't listen to what you're saying. They overreact. So feeding the hungry, sheltering the homeless, it's an idol within church life. Because if anyone ever gets up and says, actually, we don't need to do that anymore, you are a heartless, ruthless, nasty middle-class person. You don't understand and off we go. Which says to me, we don't need to feed them anymore. Because it's actually... Now, in Australia, we are a fabulously wealthy country. One of the wealthiest countries in the world. Hardly touched by the global financial crisis. We have 5% unemployment in our society, which is basically full employment. And we've had full employment all my life. We have controlled inflation. It's a low rate of... We don't actually have needs. The hungry, they're hungry. I can show you hungry people in Sydney, but the poor you will always have with you. They're in the streets, yes, but there's actually so many welfare agencies run by the government and so many welfare agencies run by voluntary organisations that there actually is no one who needs to be hungry on the streets of Sydney today. But churches keep on setting up other ones and other ones and other ones because that's what churches do, isn't it? We've got to have our social welfare program because otherwise we're not doing what we're supposed to do. Well, I'm all for feeding the hungry and there are some real hungry people in Ethiopia. There's some real hungry people in Darfur. There's real hungry people in all kinds, but they're not in the streets of Sydney. And so by all means raise money and give to the hungry, but let's give to the hungry who are hungry rather than replicating what is not necessary so that we feel good about ourselves that we're doing what we're supposed to do. Do you see the problem that I have here? It's a little difficulty to explain this. To be a peacemaker, to be tolerant, inclusive, aiming for reconciliation makes you popular with the media. Every minister of the gospel in Sydney who has a social welfare program... Sorry, let me start again. Every minister in the gospel in Sydney who is popular with the media has a social welfare program for the hungry, the homeless, teenage addicts on the streets, criminal... that kind of thing. Anyone who actually just preaches the gospel is poison as far as the media is concerned. That's the big dividing line. And so the answer is fairly easy, isn't it? You just move this direction. Because you move this direction, everybody loves you. You stay that direction, no one wants you. Except God, Christ, and the people who are being saved. There's a mood at the moment about city. Now, I work in the centre of a city with a cathedral, and so I'm pushed about this. But we've got to work for the shalom, for the peace of the city. And there's a great shove for this working for the peace of the city. And we've got to do inner city evangelism, but also social welfare to bring about peace in the city, because that's what Jeremiah 29 is teaching. Jeremiah 29 is not teaching. It's got nothing to do with Jeremiah 29. The seeking the peace or prosperity of the city of Jeremiah 29 has got to do with the Babylonian captivity. The people of Israel were taken off into captivity in Babylon, and false prophets were coming saying, you'll soon go home, you'll soon go home. And Jeremiah is saying, no, you're not going to soon go home. You're going to be there for 70 years. So what you're going to do in your 70 years is settle down, build houses, have kids, get your kids to marry each other so that they'll have kids, so that in 70 years' time, when I come to you, a whole nation will be able to return back to Jerusalem and we'll build the prosperity of Jerusalem. And when that happens, I'm going to come and destroy Babylon. So what are you building the prosperity of Babylon for? You don't build for Babylon's prosperity because this is God's plan for cities, especially cities in Australia or in Yorkshire. It's got nothing to do with building prosperity in cities in Yorkshire or anywhere. It's about what God's plan was for the restoration of the people of God out of the captivity of Babylon before he comes to destroy Babylon. But somehow out of this Jeremiah 29, I now have to run housing programs for inner city children. I'm sorry. We're not drawing from the scriptures what we should be, but we're drawing it from the world. We are seeking to please the world instead of seeking to please our master by listening to what our master has said and how he has said it. He uses slave language to help us understand our place and responsibility in relationships. And he wants us to be men pleasers for their salvation, but not for other reasons particularly. And he wants us to be soldiers. For the Bible uses soldier language and metaphors to describe the Christian life and the Christian ministry. For we are in conflict with the world, the flesh and the devil. And we will not think biblically as long as we don't use this biblical imagery. And the biblical imagery is that of conflict and warfare, and we are to be the soldiers of Christ. Now look firstly at the negative side of all this, of the soldier language, before looking positively at it. See, when I was a teenager, I was a pacifist. I was a committed pacifist. I wasn't a pacifist about any particular war, I was a pacifist against all war. I wasn't just a pacifist against all war, I was a pacifist against all physical violence. Several times in the streets of Sydney, I was approached and bashed by people. And I survived each of these. In fact, on a couple of occasions they gave up bashing me because I was a pacifist, because there's not much joy hitting a bloke when he won't actually hit back and he just looks at you. It just kind of loses the kind of... So I just survived these. I had a great opportunity of sharing the gospel with the bloke as to why did he want to go around hitting people, as he couldn't work out why I wouldn't go around and hit back people. And so we talked for some hours. I thought it was because the Bible taught it to me, but it was many years later I discovered it wasn't the Bible that taught me pacifism. It was a film that I saw as a child which greatly entranced me and caught me up in an emotional response to pacifism. But there's a lot in the Bible that can reinforce this view of pacifism. It's not just turn the other cheek and do not kill, both of which were some of my favourite verses, but there's other things as well. There's the general disapproval of the love of violence. So, for example, Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. In Hebrew parallelism, the wicked is the one who loves violence, so the one who loves violence is the wicked. And God hates them. Or James 1:20, the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness that God requires. Or Proverbs 3, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. Violence is not to be the way of the man of God. We mustn't enjoy it, we mustn't pursue it, we mustn't envy it. And I'm afraid that violence is so easily attractive to us. You see, prize fighting. I love sport, I love nearly all and any sport, but not prize fighting. the aim and essence of boxing is to damage another person's brains. Because you're aiming to knock that person out. And all knockouts give concussion and damage brains. So your aim and intention is to hurt another human being. Seriously hurt another human being. Now, in many games, people get knocked out. Now, cricket, tennis, you know, all kinds of games you can get knocked out. But that's not the aim of the game. That's not the purpose of the game. In any football, you can get knocked out. Any, you know, racing cars, you can get knocked out. But that's not the aim or the purpose. But in boxing, it is the aim. It is the purpose. Greco-Roman wrestling, the aim is to pin the person down, but it's not to hurt them and not to damage them. But the aim of boxing is damaging people. As a man of God who hates violence, I am not going to be involved in that or watch that or participate in it, because the watching of it is the enjoyment of violence that I, as a sinful man, can so easily do. So I don't have anything to do with it, let alone this new cage fighting business, which is to take the gloves off and do even more damage to the other person. Seems to me a wholly ungodly thing to love such violence. Yeah, of course, the shoot 'em up movies that we watch, that's not violence, that's make-believe. It's got nothing to do with the realities of violence. But the realities of violence, watching war pictures so that you can actually see people being killed, you know, the snuff movie, no, that is not what a person of God should be like. Well, there's the passage of James 4 about conflict that uses the warfare language to express the spiritual failure. You know, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you and you desire and do not have? And so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, don't you know with friendship with the world is enmity with God? So surely I reasoned. God is the defender of his people. We're not to take matters into our own hands. What we must do is pray to God. The God who rescued the Egyptians out of Egypt through the Red Sea, drowning the Egyptian army so that the Israelites didn't have to do a thing. Or who destroyed Jericho by the Israelites just going around and blowing trumpets. Or who rescued Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah when Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies in 705 BC came down, encircled Jerusalem, bottled it up, and Isaiah said to Hezekiah, don't do anything, just trust God. And then suddenly the army went home. Different reasons given by the Greeks and given by Sennacherib and given by the Bible, but they just evaporated, they just went home. We're to do nothing but prayerfully trust in him, I would argue. After all, look at all the weapons of the Christian soldier. They're the word of God and prayer. That's the weaponry. And we're not to repay evil, for we're taught in Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And don't we see soldiers doing the wrong thing in the scriptures? Was it not the soldiers who imprisoned the apostles? Was it not the soldiers who crucified our Lord? And how could I become a soldier? Because you place yourself under a centurion, whatever that might be, today's army, and he says, go and you must go. Come and you must come. How can I put my life at his disposal? What if he asks me to come and go contrary to my conscience or to the word of God? But all this negativity to the soldier and the soldier language ignored the positive use of the soldier language in the Bible. Many of the above references were taken out of context. Now, Jesus is not talking of soldiers and warfare when he says, turn the other cheek. In Romans 12, speaking of the vengeance that God is going to bring upon the evildoers, he immediately goes on to Romans 13, where God appoints governments to wield his sword. And they do not wield the sword of the Lord in wrath. So, but it's right that we don't love violence, nor rely upon the anger of man to bring about God's purposes. But just as you can see the soldiers doing the wrong thing, you can see them doing the right thing. David killing Goliath, Samson killing the Philistines. And in fact, Barak
who didn't want to go to war is criticized for not going to war, and God raises up Deborah to provoke Barak to going to war. And so you start to notice that the soldiers actually they did the right thing. They defended Paul. They rescued him repeatedly, riding through the night from Jerusalem to Caesarea in order to avoid the assassins of the Jews. And how many centurions appear in the events of Jesus? And even the first convert to Christianity amongst the Gentiles was a centurion. To say nothing of the advice given by John the Baptist to the soldiers who asked, "What should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." He didn't say, "Leave the army, find your way out, desert." And even more striking, though, is the title, "The God of Hosts is with us." What is the host of the Lord? What is the meaning of this word, host? I mean, I know what the host is. This church is hosting our gathering today. The Gospel Partnership has hosted me across to England. God is our host. He is the one who welcomes us into his home, provides for us and looks after us. The answer seems fairly simple. But why is he called the God of Hosts? Well, of course, the word host has a completely other meaning. I checked out my Webster's Dictionary on my laptop that I'm travelling with, and it had no other meaning. That's America. I checked out the Oxford English Dictionary of the clergyman's home in which I was staying, and it said, yes, there was another meaning. Archaic. In other words, no longer to be used. It's no longer part of modern English. And, of course, that archaic use of the word is army. That's what a host is. It's an army. The God of hosts is the God of armies. It's extraordinary, isn't it? We have a modern English translation and they translate the word army by an archaic word that nobody knows the meaning of. Isn't that a bizarre thing to do? But that's because we don't like armies any more than we like slaves. And we don't like thinking that God is a slave master. We certainly don't like thinking he's the God of armies. Especially if you are like me, a pacifist. I mean, some of the verses of the scriptures really get mucked up once you put the word armies in. Take the wonderful Christmas passage. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army, praising God and saying, glory in the highest and earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Just destroys Christmas, doesn't it? Christmas is the time of nostalgia when we could all say things and sing things that we don't possibly mean. And we have Jermaine Greer on one side of us and we have Richard Dawkins on the other, all singing the carols together, happily and harmoniously, because the words are meaningless and that we've got to keep host in there. We can't have a heavenly army doing anything at that point. So I come back to 2 Timothy 2:3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Come back to Paul in prison, towards the end of his life, having fought the good fight, which really is finished the contest. Actually, the Greek is not fight at that point, but it is that language in 1 Timothy 1:18 when he talks about fighting the good fight, so it's not wrong to translate it that way in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Anyway, Paul is at the end of his struggle, and he invites his protege and great colleague Timothy to join him in his imprisonment, to come with the books and the parchments and the cloaks, because winter's coming upon him, and because everybody else has deserted him. He's all alone. Well, you can understand people deserting him. Who wants to be with a man whose prison sentence may well end in his execution? And Paul says, "Don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me, the apostle of this gospel, either. Others have been ashamed of him and have left. My friends, don't be ashamed. If a man stands for the gospel, even if he does it in a clumsy, ham-fisted, unpleasant way, stand with him. If he's standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, stand with him. When you get home, explain to him in front of his wife what he did wrong. But when he's out there in public and being attacked, stand with him in the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the servant of the gospel. That's one of the ways of avoiding That is one of the ways of being ashamed of the gospel itself, isn't it? "Oh, I'm all for the gospel. I just don't like the way he preaches it." That's really a way of saying, "I don't want to be associated with the gospel and its preaching. No, no. Come join with me." Anyway, what Paul is really saying here, more importantly, is continue the apostles' work. Think through chapter 3. Knowing his teaching and life, his persecutions and his suffering, knowing that the days are evil, and into chapter 4 going to get worse, knowing the scriptures back in chapter 3 that was able to make him wise to salvation through Jesus Christ, he is now, chapter 4, going to continue to preach in season, out of season, when it's convenient to him and inconvenient to him, when it's convenient to the speaker and inconvenient to the speaker. Preach the gospel, affirm the truth, deny the error. It's very important you do both. The person who affirms the truth without denying the error has never really affirmed the truth. As long as you are only speaking positively, everybody loves you. Once you start speaking negatively, then you divide the congregation. Then you find out who really loves the word of God and who really understands what you meant when you spoke positively. Whenever I've spoken against Roman Catholicism, I've had evangelicals come and say to me, "Oh, Phil, you must stop doing that. That's really unhelpful. If I had a Roman Catholic friend here, I would be mortified by what you said. It would be so embarrassing," and on they go. But what I've noticed is that when I preach against Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholics get converted. And when I don't preach against Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholics don't get converted. My job is to speak the truth, that people may be converted. That means you've got to deny the negative. If you are a minister who is always affirming the positive, woe betide the minister that has to follow you. Because as soon as he suggests anything is wrong, you will find division within the congregation. The congregation will seem united because no one disagrees with anything about anybody. And no one, that's because the congregation doesn't believe anything. The congregation that believes every known heresy is a congregation who doesn't believe the truth. And they will believe every known heresy if you only affirm the positive. You must also negate the negative in order to affirm the positive properly. And so, Timothy, chapter 2 of Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Seven quick points. One, the ministry is a trust thing again. He's received a trust, he passes it on. Number two, the need therefore is for faithful men, because the essence of Christian ministry is faithfulness. It's not creativity. It's not high intelligence, it's not great education, it's faithfulness. It's not charismatic personality, it's not being an extrovert or being an introvert. It's got to do with faithfulness, because that is the task. You're given something that you must faithfully hand over to the next person. And so faithfulness is the essence of Christianity at this point. Number four, ministry can be understood in terms of the world. So the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. That is, ministry is not something totally unworldly. It's not like, say, the Carmelite, nuns who go off into a nunnery and don't talk to anybody and just pray to God in silence all day, every day. That's totally otherworldly. But the ministry is like a soldier. The ministry is like an athlete. The ministry is like a farmer. And you can draw from these people an understanding of the nature of ministry. And so point number five, ministry is something we can think about. Verse 7 is an extraordinary little verse. Not everything that is said about the ministry is said in the Bible. There are other things that you can, from the Bible, then think about and draw conclusions from, such as point number six, the work is hard and will require discipline and no distraction. That is the character of this work. It's hard work being in ministry. And number seven, the work has a reward, but only to those who do it according to the rules. The hard-working farmer is the one who gets the first crop. Now, not always. You can't hold God to ransom. You can all work very hard, and then, lo and behold, a flood comes down. In New South Wales, we've had 10 years of drought. Didn't matter whether you're hard-working or not. There was drought. Then last year, we had a bumper crop, and the floods came and washed it all away. And this year, we've had even a better crop, and the rains came and destroyed the harvest time. That's life in the farming world, isn't it? That's the character of it. But yet, in general principles, it is true. Hard-working farmers are the ones who get the crops, and lazy farmers are the ones who don't get the crops. God gives the growth as he wishes to, but he gives the growth to those who work hard. Well, it's like that in Christian ministry. If you're a lazy minister who sits at home doing next to nothing all the time, well, surprise, surprise, the church won't grow, people won't get converted, and those who do come along will cease to grow also. But in particular, look at the soldier image. For yes, our commanding officer is going to send us into battle, but who is our commanding officer? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, it's a metaphor of the Christian life. We don't use the weapons of the world, swords, guns, bombs, fists. But as Paul says to the Corinthians, we use divine power to destroy strongholds and take every thought captive to obey Christ. For our sword is the word of God. But having said that, it's a metaphor. Having said that the Lord is our commanding officer, don't get away from the fact that it's war that we are engaged in. And war has suffering and death as its consequences. It does hurt. It is difficult. And war requires courage, willingness to oppose wrong. You can't be a pastor effectively ministering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ without courage and without the willingness to suffer for the stand that you are taking in the truth. And importantly, notice what is said here. We don't get engaged and entangled in civilian pursuits, for we're seeking to please our commander, the one who enlisted us in the first place, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to war by our commander, and we leave all to follow him into battle. We don't go in half-heartedly, not to become distracted by other matters. We are to seek to please our leader in all that we do, and so we go in single-mindedly and wholeheartedly. Oh, sure, you have to eat and sleep and drink and exercise and relax, but we do these things that we may fight the better. We don't let other activities become our passion and distract us from the war that he has invited us into. As I travel preaching, people want to interview me. I didn't get one this day, and I'm quite relieved for that. And they often want to know me, and so they ask me about my hobbies, as if my hobbies are a window into my soul, as if they are my passion and prime concern. The kinds of things I do when I've got free time to do whatever I want to do, that will show you what I am really like. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul were to turn up here and we interviewed him? Tell me, Paul, how do you spend your days off? What are your hobbies? Well, I like a bit of sailing. I'm quite an expert on shipwrecks, actually. And I've had an abiding interest in prisons, especially Romans ones. I like to check them out to see the accommodation. I like to test whether they'll stand up to the earthquakes that come. And I know it's a bit ghoulish, but I check out whips, actually, because you need to know what kind of whip is being used in the local scenery before you actually go there. I mean, you're not going to know Paul by his hobbies, are you? See, friends, I like sport. I used to play it, and now I watch it. Be it golf, tennis, football, cricket, I don't care, I like it. But none of them matter me. None matter at all. Winning or losing matters at the moment you're playing, but once the game's over, forget it. Who cares who won? Who cares who lost? I'm not just saying this because your team was so much better than ours and won the Ashes and that you now have it. That is true. But that's not what I'm saying. I'd say if we did own the Ashes, which someday we will. It just doesn't matter. The game is the game while the game's on, but who cares when the game's finished? They can be a healthy outlet to freshen your mind and body. Basically, cricket in Australia functions as a game to keep the children occupied in the back garden while the parents sleep off a big Christmas dinner. That's all. It's just a game. That some people have turned it into a massive entertainment and pay mega bucks and occupy our television. Well, more fool them. It's just a game. It's a good game. It's a game I love. But it's just a game. It doesn't matter.
We've got to avoid the unhealthy entanglement that anything that distracts us from the battle. I've picked on sport, you can pick on others, can't you? See, show me a minister with a reducing handicap down to single figures and I'll show you a minister who's not doing his job. Show me a minister with a picture-perfect garden and I'll show you a minister who's not doing his job. And or has a wonderful wife. Do you remember that passage in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus set his face to go up to Jerusalem? And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their dead. But as for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home." And Jesus said, "No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, it was the time of the great climax of the life of Jesus as he headed towards Jerusalem. And we must be wary of taking it from that context and applying it directly to all people at all times as if it's evil for us to go to funerals or to ever say goodbye to our families. But it is the principle of 2 Timothy 2:2 being illustrated. We are called to go into war by our commanding officer. And we are to go and give ourselves to fighting his cause without getting entangled in worldly pursuits. Laying aside every weight that weighs us down in Hebrews chapter 12, we strive for the onward is what we must do. And furthermore, as soldiers of Christ, we are to rise up and put our armour on for the battle that we are engaged in. And so be prepared to share in the sufferings that inevitably occur whenever we go to war. In the United States, there was a great period of peace from the time of the Vietnam War through to the time of the first Gulf War. At the first Gulf War, there came a problem because there's been large unemployment in parts of the United States of America and many people have joined up with the armed forces so as to have employment. But when the Gulf War came and they were called up to go and fight, they said, "Oh, no, we're not in that. We're in the uniform, but we're not actually going to fight." Which, of course, was ridiculous. If you've taken the money to be the soldier, you've taken the money to fight. When you put on the uniform, that means you're willing to be a target. And also that you're willing to kill other people. That's what it is. If you're going to be in the uniform, that's what the nature of the uniform is. It's like putting on the football gear so as to go and play cricket. It's the wrong gear. You've taken the army's uniform because you are a soldier and soldiers get hurt. That is the nature of the very activity. And they're willing not only to get hurt, but to hurt others. Well, it's a reality today, friends. It's been long removed from us here in this country, but it's a reality, and it's growing, and it's coming. I never can get the name right. Pastor Youssef Nankani, I got it wrong again, is in Iran. You just check up Pastor Youssef. And remember, you can spell it C-E-F, Youssef. 2 years ago, he was put in prison and sentenced to death. He's on death row and has been for the last couple of years. He grew up in a Muslim family, though he never embraced Islam himself, and his late teenage years became a Christian, started a church, evangelised, baptised other people, and now the Iranian government has taken him away, and because of Sharia law, it is illegal to change other people's religions or change your own religion and to... well, changed away from Islam, that is. And so he is to be executed. His wife was also put into prison and has been released. He has two small boys, about 11 and 9 years old. He keeps on being dragged before the courts and asked to deny Christ and accept Islam as the way, and he keeps refusing to do so. Well done, the British government. First government that I saw in the world coming out and attacking the Iranian government for this and calling upon them to be fulfilling their obligations under their treaties, etc., to treat the man with religious freedom. Other nations have joined in. The United States has done so, and the United Nations have. I can't say the same for my own country, who believe in private backroom negotiations, which means doing sweet bother all. So, but good on you that you have done it, because this is a man who's standing for religious freedom, but he's not really. He's standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it must be awful living there, knowing what's happening to your family or not knowing what's happening to your family as you live in that prison for no other reason than for acknowledging Jesus as Christ. But he's just one of many who are in this trouble. In this last 2 weeks since I've been here, quite a large number of Christians have been killed in Nigeria. The Muslim north and the Christian south meet around that place, Jos and places like that. And it's very dangerous to be a Christian living in Jos these days and Christians being killed. The Egyptian situation is a real danger for the Coptic Christians who are there, and the church has burned down, and again, deaths have happened there. It's very dangerous to be a Christian in all kinds of countries. It's coming, you see. It's coming at a little level for you, isn't there? Because I've seen in your own press, you know, the woman who's not allowed to wear a cross to work, and the people who's owning a bed and breakfast, and they're not allowed to choose the customers that they will or will not have, and the sexual morality that is going to be practiced in their own bed and breakfast place. And the man who was somewhere up this way, wasn't he? He was preaching Christ, and a policeman asked him about his views of homosexuality and then put him in prison overnight. And it's coming, friends. Because it's been hundreds of years since those wonderful men back in the 1550s stood down in Oxford and were burnt at the stake to death by the Mary. And we have forgotten our Marian martyrs. We have forgotten those who stood for Christ and lost their lives so that we may be free. We've forgotten our William Tyndale, who died over there in Antwerp, burnt at the stake, so that we could read our Bibles in English today. And so we are accepting more and more the relativism of social political politeness and correctness. And as we back our way further and further away and not willing to stand up and say this is a Christian country and excuse me, I'm going to preach Christ in the streets of a Christian country, so we are being further and further marginalised. The Prime Minister has come out recently with an incredible statement about this being a Christian country when he was celebrating the 450th anniversary of this of the King James Version of the Bible. On my website, I've got a website called philipjensen.com, which I write an essay every week. I wrote up that one. That was the last essay I wrote before I left here. Just weekly things that I put out on all kinds of different topics, which I'm very happy for you to steal, provided you don't make any money out of it. But you can recycle anything that's on that, provided you're not making money. Tapes and CDs and videos, they're all there. philipjensen.com, just go on it. But the Queen came out with this great statement too, but the church doesn't seem to be coming out with such clarity of statement. And the persecutions that is coming to Christians, the marginalisation to Christians, is only going to increase in Western civilisation. It is happening everywhere. As we're not willing to call a country a Christian country, we call it a secular country, which is a complete nonsense. Australia is not a secular country. We have a secular government, but the country is very Christian. The people aren't Christian, but the structure of our society is Christian. What is a Christian country? We need to explore it yet. But we need to stand up for Christ. And we need to do it personally, and we need to do it publicly. And it's going to involve suffering. Yeah. The assassinations and the murders and the executions are one extreme, but losing your job, being compromised a job, being left out of the jokes, being excluded from the family celebrations, that's all part of it, isn't it? To be saying to the family, no, I can't come around on Sunday morning because I go to church. That's part of it, the fact that you alienate members of your family because church is more important to you than a family get-together. That's all part of what is needed. If Christians are going to stand up, they've got to stand up and fight. And the fighting has got to do not so much with arms and fists, but it's got to do with courage and willingness to declare what is right and to declare what is wrong and to live by the right and to reject the wrong, both privately and publicly. Christian ministry, you see, is not for wimps. It's not for wets, for weak, soft or timorous people. That's what Christian ministry is for. It's very important to understand that the leader of God's people, if God's people are to be soldiers, then the leader must be a soldier. This poor man who deserted his ship, there's no sympathy for him. A good copy of Lord Jim by Joseph Conrad might help him out.
although that's a pretty despairing and depressing novel if you've ever read it. But you see, he should have gone down with his ship. That's what is required of a commander, isn't it? If you're going to be the leader of God's people, and God's people are the soldiers, guess what you are? And guess what you must demonstrate? It's not for wimps. It's not for wets. Geraint Fielder wrote a lovely book, which I was so glad to read, on Welsh evangelism. I mean, even if you don't read it, buy it and put it on your shelf, because the title is brilliant. Grace, Grit and Gumption. Isn't that a beautiful title for a book? It's a good book. It's well worth reading too, but it's a great book. You see, I've always heard about the great Welsh revival at the beginning of the 20th century, but I knew nothing what happened to get to the Welsh revival. And this book tells you of the 20, 30 years that happened before the Welsh revival, when the hard-working farmers received the reward in the revival. Because for 30 or so years, in some of the most difficult industrial sections of South Wales, in the streets at night, I mean, in the pubs and outside the pubs, threatened with fights and bashings, they set up mission halls and they did street evangelism. And they worked for year after year after year until suddenly out came this outpouring amongst the people who had been evangelized for a generation with grace and with grit and with gumption. It's a terrific read and I'd commend it to you. But it says so much of what Christian ministry is about. Ladies, I'm going to say something that some of you will find really helpful to know how to pray. And some of you will find, oh, I'm not sure. I'm just going to talk to the men. So stop listening for a minute or two. At that point, every woman listens to everything I say, even if they weren't beforehand. Because men, it's our responsibility. We don't conscript women into the army to fight for us on the front line. It's men that we need to fight. Whatever bad thing men have got is the good thing called testosterone. That is ours, and it is there for a reason, because we are to be the soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, protecting our women folk and caring for them. And while that is true of life, it is true of Christian ministry as well. I have no difficulty recruiting women into Christian ministry. I rejoice in the number of sisters who come and work with me, and I've always employed women and trained women for Christian ministry. But frankly, it's dead easy to get women to get involved in Christian ministry. But what I need is men. That's what I need. That's what any army needs. It needs men, men of backbone. My Christian sisters, they're wonderful, but they are so relational that the fear of breaking a relationship makes it so difficult for them to stand up and fight for the truth, which is what Christian pastoral leadership, men, is about, and why we need to get men to be involved in public ministry, to stand up and be counted, working in fellowship, of course, with our sisters, who are so good at relating to all and sundry around about us, but taking the knocks and taking the hard knocks that we get in public ministry. Too often churches are seeking pastors who are kind, soft counsellors. But what we need are prophetic teachers and evangelists who will stand as the soldiers of Christ in the battle for men's soul and in the contest for this nation's salvation. Counselling is not Christian pastoring. But so often I hear people saying, he's a great preacher, but he's no good as a pastor. Or he's a wonderful pastor, he's not much of a preacher. What do you mean by pastor in that context? You mean he's a good listener. He's kind of been trained by Mr. Rogers in how to grunt next to your ear and make you feel better. That is not Christian pastoral work. The pastor is the pastor of the flock. And the word pastor means leader or king or ruler. That's what New Testament pastors are about. It's a different thing altogether than being a counsellor. Now, excuse me, I've touched another idol, haven't I? There's nothing wrong with counselling. If you want to go to counselling, you go to counselling. We need counsellors, and I'm all for Christian counsellors. It's just not being a pastor. And when we call the Holy Spirit a counsellor, we mean it in the American sense, a lawyer. Right? I will send you another lawyer to replace me, because I'm your barrister, he's your solicitor, and God is your judge. No more lawyer jokes out of you, Mob.
And so it's not to be a counsellor. Counselling is not pastoring. Pastoring is not counselling. Pastoring is leading the flock, protecting the flock, guarding the flock, watching out against the false wolves and fighting off the lions who wish to take hold of the flock. It requires men, real men, not wet, wimpy, wussy men, real men of courage to take on a church and to take on a nation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where are the slaves of Christ who will be so obedient to him as to lay down their lives for the salvation of other people? For they're the ones that we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for everything you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he had such courage to lay down his life for our salvation, that he was obedient to you and to your mission that you sent him on, namely our salvation, doing your will, not his, as he sought to please us for your sake. So, Heavenly Father, help us to so understand our slavery to you and to him and to other people because of him, that we too may lay down our lives for other people's salvation, that we might be willing to please them for their good, namely their salvation, and willing to fight against the devil and against the untruth, the lies that he has perpetuated, and against all the forces of evil in this world, that we might be willing to suffer and endure as our Lord himself suffered and endured, as we preach his cross, that he paid the penalty for us. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would raise up an army in this country who will stand firm for the gospel here and overseas, and that you would stir our hearts and minds that we too, Father, will stand firm for the great truths of the gospel against all the opponents and oppositions and endure hardship like good soldiers of Christ Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.